And you may groan with the coming of snow, but I would encourage you to think back on Psalm 51 and remember the grace of God in covering our sins and making us clean and pure. Pastor just said dog poop. What is going on in this church? Where's my sermon, Eric? Oh, there it is. I thought you were playing tricks. Luke chapter 3. And we begin a new chapter, obviously, in the Gospel of Luke this week, but a new chapter in the deeper sense. Really, here is where the narrative, the historical part of John and Mark, two other Gospel writers, begin. Matthew and Luke contain information about the coming, the birth of Jesus, and Luke alone about the childhood of Jesus. We read last week about what went on, what happened when he was 12 years old. But now we fast forward to when he is 30. And his public ministry begins, but it is introduced by John the Baptist. So just as we found in the birth narratives, there's a back and forth between John the Baptist, the forerunner, or the one who prepares, that Elijah that God spoke of through Malachi, that voice in the wilderness that we'll see Isaiah spoke about, that prepared the way of the Lord, and then Jesus. Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 in the Pew Bible, you can follow along on page 1022. Now let's ask for God's help as we read and reflect on His Word. Heavenly Father, we ask that, that this Word would, as you promise through your prophet Isaiah, come to us from heaven like rain on parched ground and not evaporate without causing things to grow. So we pray, O Lord, that as this word enters our ear, that it would keep going into our minds and into the very depths of our hearts, and that it would find the seed of faith there, help it continue to germinate and root and sprout and grow and bear fruit. And all of this, Lord, we cannot do apart from the working of your Holy Spirit, and that is why we begin by asking you to do this. So, Lord, please remove from us all that would distract us, and please give us an awareness of the one who is speaking beyond my words, through his own word, your very word, the word of truth, through Jesus, and what you have for us in your word. New life, joy, and hope. So bring this all to bear upon us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee, this is not Herod the Great, who slaughtered the boys in Bethlehem, this is his son, Herod Antipas, and his brother Philip, also called Herod Philip, was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Let me pause there for a second. Anyone who's familiar with Isaiah see any changes? Anyone know Handel's Messiah? What will be revealed and all flesh will see it together? And the glory of the Lord. Yeah. So, salvation. Just to tap into what Jeff was saying. All flesh will see the salvation of God. Original in Isaiah, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. God's glory is salvation, is saving you and me. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, or family of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ or the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. The Word of God. Next week we stay at the Jordan River with John, who is visited by a surprise candidate for baptism. I was talking to my friend Laura Lee this week, who's teaching history to school kids. And Laura Lee is a hard worker. She puts all of this history into songs for kids to memorize. And she does it all herself. And it's pretty impressive. And she was covering the entirety of ancient history in, I don't know, a few jingles, which is no easy task. And when it came to the Roman Republic, the Roman Empire, which is, of course, the big, vast empire that includes Judea, where Jesus is born and where all of this is occurring. It's the very eastern edge of the Roman Empire that surrounds the entire Mediterranean Sea. One of the things that she had to include in her song about the accomplishments of Rome was their extensive and impressive infrastructure. Highway building. Think of Dwight Eisenhower in the interstate program, which, of course, butchered the city of Syracuse, and we're left to figure out what to do with that. But, man, when I have to go distant places, am I ever thankful for Eisenhower's interstate. It's quick and easy, and sprinkled here and there conveniently with McDonald's, Burger King, and Wendy's. What a huge undertaking, though. And so, too, Rome, as it extended its powers, as it conquered more and more people, and its terrain became incredibly vast and unwieldy. The building of highways was essential. Why? So that the oppression could continue. So that soldiers could quickly find their way to any place in the empire and put down rebellion, including among the Jews, which was not infrequent around this time. So, the impressive highways of Rome, but that's not what John is talking about, is he? He is talking about, metaphorically, preparing the way for a much greater king, for a true savior. So when the first emperor, Augustus, who's now dead and been replaced by Tiberius, came to power and put an end to a lot of civil war and strife in the Roman Republic and established an empire, he was hailed as the Son of God who came as Savior. And a lot of language in the New Testament that refers to Jesus was used extensively to refer to Augustus. But here, the one who comes, who sends out his troops, puts down rebellion, establishes peace, is Almighty God, with an infrastructure program that was announced way back in Isaiah's day, and now is undertaken, and we are called to become a part of it, become part of that pathway by which the kingdom of God is extended in us and through us. So that's the metaphor we're going to stay with, although there's several metaphors thrown in here, isn't there? There's the highway building project, there is the bearing of fruit with trees, which, of course, if they don't bear fruit, they're just taking up the nutrients of the soil, so they get cut down and replaced. There is the threshing of grain and the burning of chaff and the keeping of the wheat to make into food, to be useful. All of these things, however, talk about usefulness and provision for the world. Now, just a run through this passage, because this is really Luke's most extensive focus on the ministry of John the Baptist, the one who prepares for Jesus, who gets the covenant people ready. Notice the way he is introduced. It's rather extensive, isn't it? In that first, those first two verses, we have Caesar mentioned. Of course, he's over the entire empire. We have Pontius Pilate. He's the governor that replaced one of Herod's kids, who was a major failure as a ruler there in Judea. So Pontius Pilate becomes a governor directly under Rome, and then another of Herod's kids is over Galilee, where, of course, Jesus grew up there in Nazareth. His brother Philip also. And Lysanias. And then the high priests, they're referred to as well. A lot of names, a lot of details for the record here. And, of course, we think of Luke, and Luke is an historian. And he's said, he's writing to a high-ranking Roman official by the looks of it, the way he introduces this book and volume 2 in the book of Acts, Theophilus. And so this would be meaningful to a record keeper, and man, the Roman government was record keepers extraordinaire. And here I suppose Luke is being a very thorough historian, and he's dotting all his T's and he's crossing his I's or something like that. And being very detailed, and we might think it's a little over the top, all of these names that don't mean a lot to us, but here we're affirmed that Luke is writing history, and he's affirming to us that he's writing something that really took place, that really happened, and he tells Theophilus at the beginning of the book, listen, I've done my research, there's a lot of books out there about Jesus, but here's what really, really, really happened. So yes, he's being thorough, but there's more to it than that. All of these names amount to a very bleak picture of what the world was like. And we could list several names in our own day of what the world is like, right to the top of leadership and rule. And it's a bleak picture. I mentioned Tiberius Caesar. He became quite notorious for a very brutal reign as Caesar. And Pontius Pilate also, a crucifier of many Jews who hated the people that he was in charge of, but there you have it. Herod, as we find out, a married man, and yet he visits his brother Herod. He visits his brother Philip in Rome, and there he seduces Philip's wife, who also happens to be his niece, and Philip's niece for that matter, and convinces her to marry him, even though Philip's still alive, and so that John addresses that issue. So you have wickedness, scandal, oppression, brutality, exploitation, oppression, right to the top. We don't really know much about Lysanias. Just on a side note here, Luke was criticized in times past for being inaccurate because the scholars said, well, the man here who claims to write history is writing about a man who was dead for a long time, Lysanias. And then archaeology has unearthed several inscriptions that indicate that there was another Lysanias who was actually Tetrarch of Abilene at this time. So just hold on before you get too decisive about the inaccuracy of the Bible and wait. Things get unearthed. And then the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, and the high priesthood is singular there, and yet there's two names. There's only supposed to be one high priest. So what's going on with that? Well, Rome didn't like the job that Annas was doing because he wasn't loyal enough, so they fired him and replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So the official high priest in the eyes of Roman rule was Caiaphas, and yet Annas still had respect among the people, and in a way they shared authority. But even there, you see in the listing of these names what the time was like, how secular pagan government was interfering in the affairs of God's law, of God's people, of God's worship there in the temple, even to the high priesthood. So here is then historical accuracy. Here is a picture of a very dark world into which the Word of God comes. And here also is something that, and again, one of my favorite questions for studying the Bible, where have I heard that before? So where have you heard this kind of language before? Anyone? What's that? At the birth of Christ, okay, yeah. But go a little farther. Go outside the book of Luke. All those names. Yes, that's true. And we're going to get more names because we're not even at the genealogy that Luke gives. But go to the Old Testament. And where is this language to be found? I mean, I'm drawing on the people here who have been digging into the Word of God for a long time. During the reign of so-and-so, when he was leader of such-and-such, the Word of God came to... Now, it's not just one location, it's several of the prophets. Here is the language of the Old Testament, which introduces prophecy. And you can go to the beginning of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Old Testament prophets, and this is the language. And I think the point here is very deliberate. Luke is a highly skilled writer. And what he is evoking communicates something to us, that here the role of John the Baptist was to be the last in the great line of Old Testament prophets. So here is something that the people of God need to hear. Here is something that happened uniquely in history. In a way, what John is doing here in his ministry is unique to this particular need to introduce Jesus specifically to the people to whom he was promised, to the Old Testament covenant people of God, to the Jews, and is done so in the flavor of Old Testament prophets. So we read elsewhere in Matthew and Mark where some of the things about John are described. The way he dressed was peculiar, that evoked a memory of Elijah. The fact that he was living out in the wilderness that we read about earlier, when he grew up, he went off to the wilderness to live, and then he comes out of the wilderness and comes to baptize in the Jordan River, which is sort of like the borderline of the promised land. Out in the east, you come up from the east and you cross the Jordan, as the children of Israel did when they were freed from Egypt, when they wandered through the wilderness, when they finally came into that land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They came through the Jordan River miraculously, an Old Testament sort of picture of what we associate with baptism. And then they came into the land of promise. And what John the Baptist here is doing in so many ways is he's drawing on the Old Testament to communicate a message. So we get John's words, but we also get his appearance from elsewhere. We get the geography, and all of that communicates something very powerful about his ministry. In some ways, it's unique. When the gospel reached you, you weren't told, when it reaches the Gentiles, they're not told, get yourselves ready, clean up, so that Jesus can come. Paul preached Jesus. Paul preached Christ crucified. This is a role that is fulfilled by John to the covenant people of God. So it's not like a brand new message. It's actually the final word and warning of a long-standing message that's been going on for ages. You chosen people of God, from you is going to come the Savior, to you is going to come the Savior, and from you to the world the Savior. And you are the vessel of that coming. And you need to be a vessel that is prepared not to obstruct, but like a highway. Prepare a way. Be the means by which God reveals His glory. God brings salvation to you and to the world. That's John's rule. So what is it to be out in the wilderness there? So what is it to be at the Jordan River? It's a message that says to Jews, who, by the way, did not have baptism as part of their practice. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you would be circumcised if you were a male, and you would be baptized, because there's a sort of a reinforcement there for you that you weren't a Jew by birth. You're a dirty Gentile and you need to be cleaned up. John here is speaking primarily to Jews. And he's saying, come out of the promised land. We're going to start over again. Now that's a rebuke, but it's also gospel. And John here, you notice, his words are tough. He pulls no punches. He minces no words. But they are described as the preaching of the gospel in verse 18. Good news. God's not done with you. It's time to start over again. And God's going to give you a new start. So what you got to do is you got to exile yourselves intentionally, willingly, voluntarily. You see what he's saying? To people who are ensconced now for centuries in the promised land, and they've lived their lives and they become very worldly, as is indicated or hinted at by all of these names. And John says, You're no better than the Canaanites of old that were so corrupt that their time had come, and their cup of sin was full, and they needed to be destroyed. You come out of that land. You exile yourselves, and then you come back in through the waters of the Jordan because you need to be cleansed. And God is fulfilling a promise to cleanse you. So it's quite a powerful word. And as churches that don't compromise the gospel do, it attracts a following. You dilute the gospel. You preach a feel good about yourself and think positive thoughts. You lose people. Why? Because they know it's just sort of mind games. But here's tough stuff, and it doesn't just appeal to people who have a guilt complex. As a preacher, man, I remember how easy it is to just preach guilt. And how appealing it is to people. People would come up to me after one of these sermons at which, how do I apply this? Well, I just make people feel terrible about themselves. And there are some people, there are some masochistic people who like to come up afterwards and say, "Oh, that was so good. I feel so terrible about myself. Thank you. Now I can live my week." That's not just what's going on here. God wounds to heal. But we gotta see what the disease is if we're really going to treat it, and not just apply sort of symptomatic remedies, right? If you're dying of cancer, you might need surgery. You might need a treatment that's going to make you feel worse than the cancer makes you feel. Because you don't play games with that kind of stuff. And you certainly don't take sugar pills. That's John's role then, preaching the good news of forgiveness. So not only is he in line with the Old Testament prophets, Jesus later goes on to say, as recorded in Matthew, he's the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. So much so that the Old Testament prophets spoke about him. He's one of them, but they prophesied about John the Baptist, and we read Malachi chapter 4. And here in the text of Luke, we read a bit of Isaiah chapter 40. And that's even older than Malachi. That's 700 years earlier in Isaiah, in that turning point at chapter 40, when the bad news of the destruction that Assyria would wreak and the Babylonians wiping out the kingdom of the Jews and taking them exile. Chapter 40, the dawn of the gospel, beginning with the word comfort. Beginning with the news of forgiveness. "Comfort ye my people, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her sins are pardoned, that she's received double from the Lord for her sins." And then the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way. The glory of the Lord is going to come, and all flesh will see it together." We're going to find out a little later that Jesus, when he comes into his public ministry, is introduced as the fulfillment of Isaiah prophecy again, as he unrolls the scroll in the synagogue of his hometown in Nazareth. And he tells them, "It's talking about me." But here John comes as that voice crying in the wilderness, "Make a straight path." In the context of that prophecy, here is comfort to God's people. But it's a comfort that does not come through positive thinking. It's a comfort that comes when you look in a mirror. I got a new phone because I lost my old phone. And so now when I take my selfies, it's not so good. The old phone had a very lousy camera. And I look pretty good in those selfies. Because it's blurry, fuzzy. But here, every little wrinkle and imperfection. So that's what happens when we clean our mirrors, when we upgrade our phone cameras. We see it all. But God says, look at it, and we've got a new start for you. A fresh start. Come to the Jordan. You got to know that you have stuff that needs to be cleaned if you're going to derive any benefit from the cleansing. So that's his ministry. And then his words. He's got a real interesting approach to public relations. Verse 7. You brood of vipers. I should keep this up because it tells me the time. You brood of vipers, you family of snakes. So, what are snakes? Little snakes that when a fire starts in the wilderness, they've all been hiding in the grass, and then they have to slither out and run. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? So I considered, like, welcome, you poisonous snakes, you vile scum. I considered saying that to you. And why not? But the point of saying this is shock, so that we would be earnest and sincere. This word of God is not superficial, and this religion is not a low-cost option. You know what I'm saying? We're not playing games here. This is life and death. So John says, and he anticipates the pattern of thinking that I think we can all identify with. You're coming out to be baptized. Why? Don't take comfort in the fact that your body got wet. Or the fact that you're sitting here in a pew. The fact that you're in this church as opposed to that church. He knows the games we play. He knows the places we hide. The ways in which we protect ourselves and our egos from facing the darkness that's there. Don't begin to say, oh, we have Abraham for our father. Well, sure, I went along to the revival preaching of John the Baptist and I got baptized, so we're all good. An outward sign of repentance. Bring forth the fruit or there's absolutely no point to it. And don't fall back on your genealogy or whatever else you prop up your sense of self with, other than the grace of God that has come to you, you brood of vipers, to make him into your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. That's something to feel good about. God loves you. And therefore, he sent his only begotten Son so that you wouldn't perish. Are you perishing? Be honest. Again, John isn't talking about talking to people who have never encountered the Bible before, but his message, his manner, the way he looked, where he was, all of it was communicating to people who would recognize things. Yeah, we are the people of God. And Matthew tells us that it was specifically when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the sort of two political parties, the Democrats and the Republicans of the day, came out, that John specifically said, who warned you? You compromised people to flee the wrath to come. they were on the opposite sides of the spectrum. There was the nationalistic Pharisee. There was the, let's kiss up to Rome, Sadducee. And then you, just to offend everybody, you also have one more party among the Jews of the time, the Herodians, who obviously were supporters of Herod, who was a very compromised individual himself. But all of that, to retain, to expand worldly power, comfort. And here they are doing something that is outwardly expressing deep, profound humility. I'm a Jew. I don't need to be baptized. I live in the promised land. I'm a citizen here. I'm a son of Abraham. I'm a daughter of Abraham. No. Exile yourselves. You've got nothing. You're on the outside. Come back in through the cleansing grace of God's forgiveness. Repent. And let him do that deep work that is expressed how? In the production of fruit. So, look at this. Three groups. Generally, people say, the crowds, verse 10, what should we do? And what is the answer? Tax collectors. Well, they're very despised people. And they got very wealthy. And they were willing to risk the hatred of their fellow Jews as they worked for the Romans in collecting taxes and adding a big surcharge on top of the taxes they collected to make themselves comfortable because they could get away with it. What shall we do? Stop collecting more than you're supposed to. Soldiers. What about us? Well, soldiers, you are in a particular position where you are tempted to exploit other people for your own gain. Leadership, government, authority, power, a special responsibility because a special vulnerability. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely, you know, that those common phrases, and it's true. But here's something that applies to each one of you. So there's different. There's the general, and there's the different people groups, the tax collectors, the soldiers. What about you in your own position? Notice the common theme. What does the fruit of repentance look like? Well, it doesn't merely look like being able to say, well, I got baptized, or I go to this church, or whatever. It has nothing to do, really, with saying, well, I'm a member of this family, or I identify with this tribe, or whatever. Because, you know, God can make children of Abraham out of rocks. Like me. I'm a son of Abraham, and I used to be a rock. The one who caused water to gush from the rock in the wilderness, Jesus. He took this rock, and he removed the stony heart, and he gave me a heart of flesh. And it is by grace that I am what I am. Same with Paul. Very different man from me. His background. He used to take pride in all kinds of things, including his lineage, his education, his identity group among the Jews as the best, better than others at least. So you don't have to belong to the best group as long as you don't belong to the worst group, right? In the whole ranking system of the world. And we all do this, so figure out on your own how this applies to you and how you prop up yourselves and realize that the fruit of repentance is opposite. So you have this Herod figure. And I already mentioned his sin and his scandal, and here the boldness of John the Baptist in retaining that independence so that he's able to speak truth to power, which is important for the prophetic role of the church. Herod being the very picture of one in whom repentance did not take hold and bear fruit. Now, Luke doesn't go into the whole story, which is a really interesting story, and you can read about it in Matthew's Gospel. About Salome's dance, you know, and the head of John the Baptist served on a platter. But that's what Herod did. He kept John the Baptist alive because he enjoyed his preaching. Isn't that interesting? You can be a wicked, 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 evil person, and you can love good preaching. And who's a better preacher than John the Baptist? Seriously. But then, because he didn't want to tick off his wife, whom he stole from his brother, he kills John the Baptist. And what is he? He is a sample to us of a man with authority, a position of power, who exploits others for his own protection. What is the fruit of repentance then? How does it stick in your life? Notice in each case, it's all about how you treat other people. And it's all about changing from using other people to blessing other people. That's the fruit. It's a biblical theme. You look at John and his gospel and then in his letters. And it's all about God coming to us and showing us how to go to others. Coming to us in grace and forgiveness. Coming to us who should be the recipients of his wrath and destroyed in judgment. Coming to us in grace. Giving us his son. Giving us everything and making us heirs of his kingdom. And John says again and again, brothers, if God so loved you, so you ought also to love one another. And that's the fruit of repentance. That's the proof that you get it. Right? Herod didn't really understand John's preaching, but I'm sure he learned a thing or two. I don't know if he took notes. But that's not the... I mean, the proof is, what you're doing here is not in and of itself a good thing. It's incomplete. You are eating so that you have the energy to do stuff, right? That's what church is about, in part. There's more to it than that, I suppose. But that's what listening to sermons is about. God is equipping you to live a radically new way. And the proof is in how you treat other people. If the gospel is how God has treated you, then the proof is, the fruit is how you treat other people. So, let me ask you, what do you do with that? Who needs the tunic? Well, this is an Old Testament preacher in the New Testament age, transitional figure. And he knows it, and just like the entire Old Testament, incomplete in itself, pointing to the real deal, Jesus. That's what John the Baptist is all about. And that's what Paul got when he came to Christ. So that in Romans chapter 3, he says, you know, the law was given not to produce righteousness in us, but to show us how much we don't have and how much we need. And boom, here is a righteousness from God that can be given to us free of charge that the Old Testament, the law, pointed to. Jesus. So the people were getting very excited about this guy. Man, if you hate Herod, and here's a guy who's preaching against Herod, he's going to be popular. We love hearing people that put down people we hate, and it's not always a righteous thing at all. So they're saying, is this the one? Is this the one that's going to get rid of Rome? Is this the one that's going to be the Messiah, the promised king? He sure is a gutsy guy. And John says, no, I can baptize you with water. But his ministry is fully dependent on the effectual ministry of another. Otherwise, it's empty, right? The water dries, the dirt regathers, you know, it doesn't stick. One is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And now we could go into, like Jeff went through, all the rocks of the Old Testament, not all of them. We could go into fire. But you think of the burning bush. You think of the pillar of fire that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. You think of the fire that consumed the offering that was made at the dedication of the tabernacle and the temple. And that is the presence of God. Our God, the book of Hebrews says, is a consuming fire. Here is a picture of God in His holiness that consumes wickedness. And already we've talked about the burning of chaff. And that's what Jesus gives to us. And we become that burning bush. The consuming fire in us, and yet the remarkable thing that Moses saw in that bush was that the leaves remained green and flourished. So somehow, a holy God who dwells in unapproachable light can enter into, purify, and inhabit human beings who, from one angle, could be viewed as a brood of vipers. And that's the work that Jesus does. Not an outward sign, but the thing the sign points to, the inward purification, the burning away of sin, and the presence of a holy God. And what does it look like? It looks like you sharing with someone who doesn't have. It looks like you not taking advantage of people. It looks like you being honest in your dealings with one another. So, what part do you play in the highway project, in the coming of the Lord? Well, Jesus has come, but He continues to spread and go through the world. How, as we become means by which He goes, and His whole network of highways spreads through the growing empire of His influence, and the word of salvation comes to more and more people, and you are a rough place, you are a mountain or a ravine or something, and what God is calling you to now is a fresh start, so that you become a paving stone, you see, transformed by God so that you become the means by which God travels through you to others. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Who do you need a fresh start with? Here's the good news, friends. Please, this applies. I know me, and I know you, and there is someone that you need a fresh beginning with. And maybe it's God, for starters. And then, when God gives you a clean start with Himself, and He says, now bring forth the fruit, you think about it. And the good news here, friends, is that it's possible. You can have a fresh start if you're a changed person. Who would you like to start over with? Someone in your family? Someone in the church? Well, let God break down that boulder that becomes an obstruction. And you become a conduit of that grace. Forgiveness. And it starts here, starts in your heart, starts in your attitude. And may God do that with you and with our church as we seek to be more fitted to His purposes. We're just here to do what He wants to do, and it's much better than anything we could come up with doing ourselves anyway. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word, and we pray, Lord, there's much to be done. We've just heard some. There's reflection. There's application. There is a deep wrestling with You. There is a coming clean with You. There is an honesty with ourselves, Lord. And there is a willingness to change. for all of that. Lord, we pray for your help. Many of us have done it before. And at some point or other, we need to hear it again. We need to start all over again. We need to push that restart button yet again, Father. And thank you, gracious Father, thank you for the forgiveness that is immeasurable through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus, and the new life that he gives us by the presence of your Spirit that makes us new, or that indeed has transformed us from a rock to a son and daughter of Abraham.